Our text this morning is Psalm 32, a very familiar passage, one we read frequently. While we're turning there, we'd like to make a couple of comments about it. The title of this psalm is entitled A Maskil of David. A maskil is one of those terms in the Psalms that we don't know for sure what it means, although traditionally it's been understood to mean instruction. It's related to the word for instruct. And this psalm, although it's focused on, is considered one of the penitential psalms, and it's focused upon repentance and forgiveness of sins, it appears to primarily be focused on instructing us to repent, instructing us to find forgiveness in the Lord. And so its overarching theme is more instruction than it has, is actual repentance. But the focal point this morning is the peace that we have and through forgiveness. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I must forgive myself. How often have we heard such language used? Somebody does something, there is a problem, and they have hurt somebody, but as they move forward, their focus becomes on self-forgiveness. So often, because we struggle with the guilt that we feel over what we have done, we believe that the most important thing that we can do is forgive ourselves. The problem is that when we have sinned, we are not the primary aggrieved party. And our guilt is not because we have need to forgive ourselves, it is because we have sinned against an almighty and holy God. The reason our guilt continues to weigh on us is not because we have been unable to lift the guilt from ourselves, it is because the guilt has not been lifted from us by our God. The guilt is real, but we cannot forgive ourselves. And so we continue to struggle with the guilt because we have not found forgiveness from the only one who can truly forgive our guilt. The answer to our guilt is not self-forgiveness, but forgiveness from the Lord. But if we come to our passage this morning, David wants to teach us. He wants to instruct us. He wants to show us that there's a peace that comes from the Lord's forgiveness that is absolute, that it is complete, that it gives us all the forgiveness we need. It takes us from our crushing weight of guilt and sin and sets our feet on solid ground to where we can shout for joy before the Lord. When we turn to the forgiver of sins, when we turn to Christ whose blood atoned, we are forgiven. In contrast to the sinner, sorrow marks their life, but for the forgiven, we find joy. We want to look at three main points this morning. First of all, the joy of forgiveness. Secondly, the sorrow of the unrepentant. And thirdly, the learning to repent. Let's think about the joy of forgiveness. How many of you have had a relationship destroyed because someone failed to forgive you? Or maybe you failed to forgive someone else. You made a mistake. You did something wrong. You knew that you had done something wrong. You went to the other person. You apologized. You repented. But they could not forgive you or would not forgive you. And as a result, your relationship was destroyed. We've all been in such situations. We've all been under this difficulty. That no matter what we do, no matter how contrite we are, no matter how apologetic we are, forgiveness is not granted, and our relationships are destroyed. We also see in our world so often where people commit certain sins, do certain things, that no matter what happens, no matter how they change, no matter how they try to put the past behind them and apologize and repent and move forward, society gives no forgiveness, grants no forgiveness. And this is painful for those that are in that situation. But when we're unforgiven by man, it is a painful and difficult situation. But in general, we might say life goes on. When we lose a single friendship because they would not forgive us, we can move on with life and often find new friends, new relationships. But when our forgiveness, our lack of forgiveness is from God, there is no moving on. The pain, the agony, the guilt continues to weigh on us, continues to hold us down, continues to crush us. But while it is possible to be unforgiven, David reminds us here of the joy that comes when our sins are forgiven. Psalm 32 begins with the proclamation, "Blessed is the one." This term, blessed, is a wonderful verse. It's a common word in Scripture, but it's a somewhat difficult word to translate. It is most often translated in our translations, blessed or blessed, but it's often you'll see it translated happy. The reason for the tension is because both words have aspects of what this word means. The idea of being blessed has more weight to it, more power behind it. But it sometimes fails to convey the joy, the happiness that is part of it. Conversely, when we emphasize happiness, we fail to see the gravity of the word. The point, though, is we have been blessed in a way that brings out joy, happiness. It overflows in us. However we translate it, the point is there is a joy that comes to those that have been forgiven. The weight of guilt, the weight of sin that holds us down, that crushes us, has been lifted, and we shout for joy. David goes on to say, "For this one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, blessed is the man who against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." David gives three parallel statements here, using three synonyms for sin. Now, these three synonyms, forgiveness, sin is covered, counts no iniquity, the sin, iniquity, and transgression are just three synonyms, all basically conveying the same point. But these three words for forgiveness, forgiven, covered, and counts no iniquity, begin to flesh out the way in which our sins are forgiven. It's easy to say we're forgiven, but what does that actually mean? Well, forgiven is clarified by the next two words, covered and not counted against us. The word covered is related to the word atoned for. It is the idea that our sins are covered underneath the blood. In the Old Testament, from David's perspective, this is the blood of the animals that comes in, and it atones for, it covers the sin. As we see the Scripture fleshed out in the New Testament, we know that ultimately this is Christ's blood that washes away our sins, covers it over, makes it as if they were never there. Our sins are gone. There's no more guilt. There's no more pain from the sins because they have been lifted away, been covered by the blood. Which is why, then the next word, our sins are not counted against us. They're no longer held against us. This word is related to a accounting idea. My family just finished refinancing the mortgage on our home. And this is part of the point. When we're recounting, when we're refinancing or taking out a mortgage or any other kind of loan, what is it that you want to do? What does the bank want to know? Well, it wants to know two things. Do you have positive means to pay for the loan? That's the positive counting. That's the positive charge. Something good that we have to be able to pay the debt. But negatively, they want to make sure there's been nothing negative counted against you. Have you had a foreclosure? Have you declared bankruptcy? Have you missed a lot of payments? Those are all things that are counted against us that might prevent us from getting a loan. And that's the idea here. The point is things that are held against us. When we think about credit reports mark all the things listed against us for a certain period of time. Certain things are held on our credit longer than others. And if you don't do those things again, eventually they drop off. Of course, if you keep doing them over and over again, it keeps driving your credit score down. The point is, with Christ, though, when we sin, those things that would be marked against us, our sins that would be counted against us, are wiped clean. They are covered in the blood, and therefore they cannot be counted against us. The reason we struggle with personal forgiveness in this world is because we continue to count the past against people. Somebody sins against us, and we continue. We say, "You're forgiven," but we continue to hold that against them. This is why the illustration with when Peter came to Christ and says, "How often do I forgive? Do I forgive seven times?" And Christ says, "No, 70 times seven." The point is, every time somebody seeks forgiveness, it is to be granted. And this is what Christ does for us. He does not hold our sins against us, does not count them against us. Even as we continue to struggle with various sins, when we have struggles with sins that beset us, habitual sins that we fight and we struggle with, and we have to ask forgiveness over and over and over again, we're forgiven over and over and over again. And this is what David rejoices in. It is what we rejoice in. Because it is this great hope that no matter how often we stumble, no matter how often we fall, no matter how often we sin, if we repent, the Lord forgives. He washes us clean. And He does not count those sins against us. The problem for us, though, the reason we struggle in forgiving in our personal relationships is we don't see hearts. And there's always that question, is the person just repenting in order to get me off their back, or are they truly sorry? Now, part of the point of the New Testament is that we really don't make that distinction. Somebody repents and we forgive. But the flip side of that is that David does convey here at the end of this first section is that there is a caveat. This forgiveness is for those in whose spirit there is no deceit. The idea here is that if your repentance is for show, if you have no intention of stopping your sin, if you are just being a hypocrite and wanting to continue on and just going to quickly pray a prayer so you can get God off your back, you can wipe away the guilt and just move on with life, then there is no repentance. This is not about needing to stop the sin per se, because we do struggle. We sin over and over again. But it's a desire to stop the sin. It's a desire to turn from it. It is a true repentance that says, I am wrong and I need to repent. For that person, there is always repentance. But God does see our hearts. If our repentance is hypocritical, there is no forgiveness. If our hearts are full of deceit, there is no forgiveness. Which leads us to the second part, and the greatest illustration of deceit is self-deceit. When we try to deceive ourselves that we're okay, when we continue on in our sin, believing that our sin is okay, that we can just do what we want to do, and there will be no consequences for our actions. David says in verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." This is the period of time when David didn't confess. He didn't repent. He acted as if though his sins were okay. He tried to deceive himself that he could continue on. Now, we don't know exactly what the sin was. It's possible that Psalm 32, like Psalm 51, was written about his sin with Bathsheba. But we don't know for sure. But the point is, it really doesn't matter what David's sin was. He sinned, like we all sin. And for a period of time, he chose to hide his sin. He chose to cover it instead of it being covered by the blood of Christ. He chose to ignore confession and repentance. But through it all, the agony of it brought about both serious emotional and physical turmoil. It says here, David's bones wasted away. Whether this is a literal statement or a metaphorical statement, the point is there was a physical toll that happened on his body as he continued to persist in his sin. He felt the weight of his sins in his very bones. Verse 3 goes on to tell us, though, that not only was his bones wasting away, they did so through his groaning all day long. Here we see this contrast on why, as he remains silent, his bones waste away and he groans all day. I believe the point being made here is that as he was silent and not confessing his sin, his spirit groaned within him in what we might call depression. His agony of mind, this just broken emotional state brought about by his lack of confession. Now, I want to be very careful right here. There are a couple of bad conclusions often reached when we link depression to guilt over sin. First is to try to link every case of depression to sin, so that anytime somebody says, I'm depressed, the response is, well, what sin do you need to repent of? I hope as we have gone through the book of Psalms, we have seen that this is absolutely not the case. There's a variety of causes of depression, from circumstances to chemicals in the body to a variety of different things. And we should be very, very careful to assume that just because someone is struggling with sin or some depression, that they have sinned. In fact, I would say more often than not, sin is not the cause of the depression. But there's also another false conclusion. When we emphasize that it's always connected, then a person comes along and they sin, and they're not struggling with depression, they're not going through these problems, and they say, well, everything's fine. Evidently, my sin must be okay because I am not going through depression. The point we want to make is that sin and depression don't always go together. But often when we sin, especially when the sin is great or when it's habitual, it does bring about a state of depression. As I mentioned a moment ago, I would say most of the time depression is not caused by sin, but it is at times the case. What is very difficult, especially as a pastor, is when we see somebody in this situation, we see them, they're depressed, but we also see the gross sin in their lives, the habitual sin, and we see the close connection, that for this person, they are linked, they are together. And yet, there's continual persistence. I will not repent. I will not turn from my sin. I'll deal with the depression. Give me drugs. Give me whatever it takes to get the guilt off. But allow me to continue in my sin. David said that's where he was. He wanted to continue on. But the more the weight of the sin bore down upon him, the more it just sapped everything out of him. Verse 4 says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. We can relate to both of these. Last week, my family was out hiking, and we were carrying around our hydro packs to begin to think about the way in which, on the one hand, we need that water to be able to continue the hike, but at the same time, the weight of the pack begins to weigh down and actually makes it at times harder to continue on. Anyone who's gone out and exercised with weights on, whether it be a backpack or just you're trying to exercise, and so you add weights, you know the point that is being made here. When there is weight weighing down on us, it saps our strength, and it begins to hold us back, keep us from being able to do what we want to do. David says the hand of the Lord that was on him was like this weight. It weighed on him. It held him down. It was heavy, and it kept him from doing all that he wanted to do. It drained him. And then he goes on to say it's like his strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. In a couple months here in Arizona, go outside and pour some water on the ground and see how fast it dries up and evaporates away. This is the picture. It dries up. Everything is gone. But we can even think with exercising. Again, go out and exercise in the heat. If you do so, especially if you don't have water with you, it will dry you out and you will be unable, you'll lose energy, you'll be unable to continue. And so David says, as I went out, as I continued to persist in my sin, as I refused to repent, to confess, the hand of the Lord was heavy on me. It drained every last bit of strength from me until I had no choice but to turn and to listen. This is what happens when we persist in our sin. It weighs us down. It drags us down. It leaves us completely drained. If we go on long enough, it will destroy us. But David turned things around. The point is not so much the persistence in the sin. It is the call, the reminder of the joy that comes when we repent. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Again, we see these same three words for sin, different order, but the same three words, but now related, but three new words all related to confession. David says he acknowledged, did not cover, and confessed his sin. Again, the words for sin aren't nearly as important as the words describing what he did. This is not an exhaustive look at repentance, but begins to give us some of the pictures of what is entailed in it. The first thing is he acknowledged. This is the end of self-deception. No longer trying to say, I'm okay, he acknowledges, I'm not okay. I am wrong. I have sinned. I have failed. The second thing is he did not cover it. Now, this is the same word used earlier to talk about what God does for our sin. But the point is, instead of David trying to cover it to keep anybody else from finding out about it so he could continue on with his life, he exposed it. And because of that, God covered it with his blood. God covers our sin through the blood of Christ so that it cannot be used against us, counted against us. And finally, it says here that David confessed. The idea here is that he testified against himself. This is in direct opposition to trying to cover it. He becomes the chief witness against himself. He proclaims, I did it. I have sinned. I need to repent. And so we're brought back to the focal point of this psalm, and that is not so much the repentance, but what comes out of it, the forgiveness. When we humble ourselves, when we acknowledge our sin, when we no longer cover it, and we go to the Lord and say, I have sinned, he forgives us. But as we noted earlier, this psalm is titled a maskil, emphasizing instruction. And so while the first half focuses on the joy that comes through forgiveness, the second half begins to teach us and remind us we need to learn to repent. As David gives us this picture of forgiveness and repentance, he has described what we all go through. Each of us sins. Each of us needs to repent. And though sometimes we end up feeling the hand of the Lord, David's point here is to remember that, as the old saying goes, it's better to learn from the mistakes of others. David says, I have gone through this. I have experienced this agony. Don't do what I have done. Instead, when you sin, repent immediately so you don't have to go through the suffering that I have gone through. David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you. If you're godly, then go to the Lord. Confess, repent. But David also says, this is a warning here. There's a limit to the time that you will have to repent. One of the half-truths that Satan loves to tell us, that really is a lie because it's only half-true, is that go ahead and sin because you can always repent. How often have we sinned because we have been convinced of the fact that after we sin, we could just go repent? Well, it's half true because, yes, if we repent of our sin, repentance is granted. But it's a half truth because Scripture reminds us from front to back that the time, the opportunity to repent, often runs out. And it always runs out at some point. There are two main ways in which it runs out. First is through the hardening of our hearts. The more we delve into sin, the more our hearts are hardened, and the more we turn from the truth. This is the point of addictions, habitual sins. The more we are given over to them, the harder it is to come out of them. The more we begin to, our hearts become darkened, our eyes become blackened, and we no longer see our way out. Another way of putting it is the more we go into the darkness, the more the light is withdrawn. Yes, at any point, if we repent, we're forgiven, but the less we see the light, the more we are overwhelmed by sin, the less the Lord is present, the less likely we are to actually repent. This is why Satan loves to tell us, just go ahead and try it, it'll be okay. Because he knows the more we get into it, the more likely we are to move away from where we ought to be. But secondly, and even more importantly, there comes a day for each of us when we breathe our last, when there is no more opportunity to repent, because in the grave there is no opportunity to repent. And this is why David here in verse 6 says, "Therefore let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found." This is very similar to the language of Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The point is, there's a time when he can be found, a time when he is near. Don't squander that opportunity. So David says, learn, listen, grow. The more you plunge into your sin, the less opportunity there is to repent. But again, he comes back. The focal point, again, is not the warnings. Their warnings are important, but he wants to come back to the joy that comes from forgiveness. It says, "Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." The area around Israel is very similar to our area here. It's full of washes. And we all know about flash floods going through washes. When the rain comes, the wall of water comes rushing down. And if you're standing in the middle of the wash, when that water comes, you can be in your car and it'll sweep you away, wash you, destroy you, and kill you. If you're in the middle of the wash with the walls on every side, there's no place to go. The water's going to come. It's going to crush you. It's going to destroy you. And there's going to be no hope for anything. But David says, this is what our sins are like. They're rushing down on us like a wall of water. No escape except for as we confess our sins, as we acknowledge our sins, as we do not cover our sins, Christ reaches down, he pulls us out, and he sets us on the solid ground, out of reach of the rushing waters. He preserves us for trouble and delivers us from this trial. But not only that, he also teaches us. Think about it again with our sins. Sometimes our sins are out of ignorance. We don't know the law of God as we ought. Sometimes, though, we know that something is wrong. We know we shouldn't do it. Or we know we've sinned, but we don't know how to do right. The Lord says to David, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." God doesn't just rescue us. He teaches us. He instructs us. He helps us to move forward. But this brings us to a fascinating picture here of instruction. "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." The whole point of instruction, of the Lord teaching us, of David teaching us, of Scripture is so that we can learn about sin and turn from it because we understand it is wrong. David says there's other ways of doing it, though. A horse or a mule doesn't have any understanding. They don't know why they're supposed to do what they're supposed to do, why they're supposed to turn here or turn there. But there's a bit in their mouth and a bridle attached to the bit. And wherever that those reins are turned, the horse or the mule goes. On the one hand, the Lord can get us to stop sinning just by bit and bridle. One of the fascinating illustrations of this in somewhat recent history, it's a few years ago now, but the late 60s, we had what was called the sexual revolution. And the cry of this era was free love. The idea of just having relationships with whoever, whenever, whoever you want to, no restraints, do what you want. But within a few years after disease, murder, and a multitude of destroyed lives, society began to realize that maybe free love wasn't such a good idea after all. Now, on the one hand, society, American society or world society, has all of a sudden adopted God's law for relationships, and they continue to sin and continue to push the envelope. But we see over and over again as the sexual ethics of our nation begin to move, jump forward, they get knocked back by the consequences of God's law. They don't turn and adopt God's law. It's a bit and it's a bridle. It forces them to do what they don't want to do, but they do what they don't want to do just because they're being forced to do so. And this is the point that David's making. Each of us, at times in our life, may have to have the bit and bridle yanking us back as we persist in our sin. But the more we're instructed by the Lord and by His Word, the more we should desire to do what is right, so we never get ourselves in a situation where we need to repent, where we need to confess our sins, where we have understanding that these things are wrong, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what happens to us, we know that they are wrong. Because if all we know is the bit and bridle, all we really ever find is pain, is sorrow. David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. The wicked, all they ever experience is the bit and bridle, and that just takes them right into hell. They feel some consequences for their sin in this life, and they spend the rest of eternity experiencing the consequences for their sin. But again, the point of our passage is not the wicked. It is the forgiveness that comes through Christ. David finishes by saying, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Next week, as we get to verse 33, we see beginning almost the exact same way, shout for joy. Sorrow may surround the wicked, but love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Sound doctrine always leads to doxology, and this is where David returns. Those who confess their sin, those who do not cover it, find their sin forgiven. Therefore, they shout for joy. They are overwhelmed by joy. They can't do anything but just praise the Lord. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. No matter how great, how deep, how wide our sins are, if we confess, if we repent, they are forgiven. Psalm 32 is a psalm of instruction. It includes the warnings, it includes the negatives. Don't continue. There is sorrow down this path. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't be jerked around by a bridle. Learn and know. But most of all, in your understanding, know that God forgives sins. Every sin has consequences. No sin can go unpunished. The question is whether our sins will be, the punishment for our sins will be borne by us or by Christ. The reason we can have the joy of Psalm 32 is because Christ went to the cross for us. He bore our punishment. His blood covers our sin. And therefore, we have life through Him. But every sin has consequences. If we persist in our sins, those consequences will be borne by us both in this life and in eternity of the wrath of God. But Psalm 32 is primarily to remind us, don't be in that category. Remember that the Lord forgives. Remember that Christ has borne the wrath of our sins. Don't hide it. Don't cover it. Don't ignore it. Don't try to deceive yourself. But confess. Acknowledge. Testify against yourself and say, Lord, I am a sinner and I need my Savior. And when we do that, we are blessed. We are happy. We are full of joy because He covers our sins. He forgives our sins, and He no longer counts them against us. Therefore, let us praise the Lord and trust in His mercy. No matter how little your sin, the consequences are great. But no matter how great your sin, the mercy of the Lord is greater. Come to Him, and He will forgive your sins. Amen.